Well, thank you, worship team. Thank you for coming this morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me again in our ongoing study of the book of Esther. We're in Esther chapter 3, page 397 in our Bibles here. 6 years ago, Priscilla and I visited the memorial of the Oklahoma City bombings of the federal building. There's this memorial pond where once this building stood. But Timothy McVeigh and his accomplice, Terry Nichols, were profoundly angry at the U.S. government, multiple motives, I suppose. And on April 19, 1995, in their extreme hatred, McVeigh detonated this bomb that killed 168 men, women, and even children who were in the daycare at that facility. And so now these symbolic chairs alongside that memorial pond represent each of those victims. It was the greatest, the biggest domestic terrorist, deadliest in American history. Then 6 years later, as we all know, on 9/11 of 2001, hatred of America motivated the attack of Al-Qaeda upon us in those Twin Towers and the Pentagon and the Shanksville, Pennsylvania attacks. Last October 7, it was hatred of Israel that motivated Hamas to attack the Jewish people, the hatred of Israel, and murdered some 1,200 civilians that day, which has resulted in this ongoing war in Gaza and really Israel. Today in our study of Esther, chapter 3, we are looking again at the face of hatred in this man, Haman. It's 474 BC where this chapter takes place. Haman's a Persian official who hated the Jewish people so much that he wanted to destroy every Jewish person throughout the Persian Empire, which really would have encompassed all of them because even Israel was under the thumb of Persia. Haman and McVeigh and bin Laden and Hamas are kind of easy targets for us to judge, of course. They have done heinous things. But I just want to challenge us this morning that as we read about this extreme hatred, we recognize that so easily some form of hate is a temptation to all of us. So we would do well to think about those we really dislike, you maybe say. Those who really anger us. Those who cause us to think things or even say things or maybe post things that we shouldn't. Haman obviously was a hater, a murderer. But is hating just a disease of mass murderers, is our question. So picking it up in verse 1, after these events, and we'll give you a tiny summary of chapters 1 and 2, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat or place of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Whenever you see somebody really highly exalted, you got to kind of worry for him, even if somebody you like, because of the clear proverb that pride is what comes before destruction or a fall. And indeed, we're going to see that Haman had a serious disease of pride in his soul. Who is Haman? First time he's introduced here, the Agagite. Some Bible readers have tried to connect him with King Agag, the Amalekite king who was an enemy of Israel some 600 years before. And it would be interesting indeed if you know, this was like now Haman continuing a long-standing feud. It's more likely, however, that They've now found a region of ancient Persia called Agag, so he's probably simply a Persian who is from that area called Agag in the country, in the empire. Well, then, who is Mordecai? We've known him already. And if you've missed the first two studies, we kind of have to explain the after these events. Very simply, Mordecai was a Jew living in Persia. And the way the Jews got to Persia is that 100 years before, God had allowed the deportation of Jews to Babylon first, and then the Persians took over from Babylon. And so really, he's a descendant 100 years later now in the capital city of Susa in Persia. He's a descendant of those exiles. And Haman, we've learned, is the older cousin of Esther. Esther was an orphan, and older cousin Mordecai took her in and raised her, and she has now become the queen of Persia, as we saw in chapter 2. King Xerxes had picked this beautiful young woman out of the many beautiful young virgins that his officials had gone and conscripted from throughout the empire for his harem. Mordecai would not kneel, though for some reason Xerxes had elevated Haman, making him the second most honored person in the empire, but Mordecai would not kneel. That really launches the entire plot of Esther. We will see. Where does this happen? It happens at the king's gate, and we've already been shown in chapter 2, verse 19 and 21, that Mordecai was also sitting at the king's gate, which seems to have been, historically, Herodotus, the historian from the day, says, that means you were one of the officials. Somehow Mordecai, this Jew, had risen to a position of some importance. And so that's really who he is. Verse 3 and 4 now tells us what develops. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" You're supposed to kneel. Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. This is what's crucial. Why didn't he bow? Well, it says it's because he had told them he was a Jew, which is interesting because in chapters 1 and 2, Mordecai had taken pains to make sure that people didn't know he was Jewish, and he told Esther, "Don't tell anybody you're Jewish," but now Mordecai does say he is Jewish. And so we would assume, really, that maybe that's why he didn't kneel, or at least that's the reason he gave. Hopefully, even, it's because the Old Testament law said you shall worship God alone, and so he was not going to worship Haman. What we don't know is whether Mordecai ever kneeled before King Xerxes, giving him that honor. So was this somehow a personal thing, or was it really because of the sense of worship spiritually? Because we know in the previous empire of Babylon, if you read the book of Daniel, it's only, several decades before that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow before the image of Nebuchadnezzar, and that's why they were thrown into the furnace from which God delivered them. And we know that Daniel refused to worship or bow for King Darius and kept worshiping God alone, and so that's why he was thrown in the lion's den, and God, of course, delivered him as well. And now we find Mordecai, hopefully, in that same vein. So whatever his reasons, we really admire Mordecai for taking a stand and for revealing his Jewish identity. But again, that's what's going to create the crisis. And indeed, Haman goes ballistic. Verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Filled with rage, literally it's a word, it's the strongest word in the Hebrew language for anger. It's filled with heat, literally. And it became this word for like rage. How dare you not bow before me? You see, Haman was at his high point. I mean, you can't go higher than that. You're not the king. So, I mean, he was literally at the high point of his career and his pride. Dangerous position. You dare not fail to recognize how great I am. Principle. Our greatest anger is aroused by our personal pride. And so often it's about those things that we are good at. It's those things where maybe we even have been honored, and we all have this inner desire for greatness and to be recognized for greatness. And so if somebody demeans or fails to recognize that for which we are good at, it's like it cuts the deepest. And what we do next really is going to reveal so much about our true character. Because it's like the pride meter is instantly activated. How will we regard our own worth if somebody dares criticize or does not recognize our greatness? It's really kind of a gospel issue, I think. Here's what I mean by that. Does our value rest on what God thinks of us or what people around us think of us? Because as we go back to the gospel, we realize that our value had how much to do with our merit? Zero. And so we are proponents of salvation by grace. And so what humility is to recognize that if God doesn't give us value based on merit in our salvation, then why would we live as though it did when in fact we are saved by grace? So we have to get off this treadmill of seeking others' approval, because you see Haman going to the extreme that people's approval were everything to him. It drove him into the danger zone of not only pride, but then anger, and not only anger, but then vengeance. And so his intent is revealed there in verse 6. It wasn't just he's going to kill Mordecai. He wants to kill all of the Jews, Mordecai's people. That's the very definition of genocide. Encyclopedia Britannica defines genocide as the deliberate and systematic destruction of a group of people because of their ethnicity, nationality, religion, or race. This is exactly that. To understand Haman's hatred, we really need to understand, I think, the history of hatred towards Jews going back into Scripture, and we really need to understand God's purpose and plan for the Jewish people. And because the main issue in the book of Esther really is how God preserved the nation of Israel. He preserved the Jewish people at a point in history where they could have been exterminated. This is probably a good chapter, a good place in this series to think through God's plan for the Jewish people, past, present, and future. So starting back in Genesis is where the Jewish people began, because the first Jew was not a Jew. Abraham is the first Jew, and God simply picked him out of those Semitic peoples, and he chose him to be the beginning of a nation. And so we have what's called the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." The land is part of the covenant. "I will make you into a great nation, Abraham. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." And indeed, around the world, so many trace their lineage back to Abraham. "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." These are vast historical and prophetic promises to Abraham. One, you'll become a great nation with land, Israel, throughout history, Old Testament, New Testament, and now even today, a great nation with land. "Abraham, I'll personally bless you, And he was. He was blessed with amazing wealth, and God just, you know the story of Abraham if you've read the book of Genesis. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you, and they will be. It's really like a warning to the world throughout the ages since. And then finally, this most important one, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. How is that? How can that be that everyone's blessed through one man, Abraham? It's because all are blessed because Jesus Christ came as a Jewish man, humanly. Of course, he's God's son. He's eternal. But he's the God-man, and God chose a nation because he was going to come in person, and so he would come through certain people, and he chose this people through which his Savior of the world would come. So these are absolutely incredible blessings, and we could see why there would be hatred for Israel. On one hand, it could just be a natural human jealousy because God blessed Abraham and many others in that line since, but there's a spiritual level where we realize that Satan would hate the people through whom the eternal God, his avowed enemy, would send the Savior. So does the Abrahamic covenant mean that everything Jews do is right? Well, just read your Old Testament. They did not do what's right. In fact, they were known for doing what's wrong. They were a sinful and rebellious people with some bright spots throughout that amazing Old Testament history. But of course, we see from the time that God delivered them from Egypt that they sinned in the wilderness, and they sinned during the judges, and they sinned during the kings, and God would send them prophets, and they would ignore the prophets, and God would be patient and gracious and send them more prophets. There'd be the occasional good kings and those kind of things, but if you read through the prophetic books, and I know those are kind of the hard ones sometimes, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the minor, smaller prophets, you know, you read through that and you kind of get lost in them. You kind of get bogged down like reading Leviticus or something, and well, who are these nations and what is God saying? There's two major themes. Because most of these prophecy books were actually written before they were taken to exile. God was saying, Israel, I'm going to judge you. Your sin is not going unnoticed. I'm going to judge you for your sin. But there's a second theme. The second theme is, Israel, I'm going to bless you. And some of those promises were fulfilled in Jesus, but not nearly all. And so there are, in fact, hosts of promises of God to the nation of Israel that have never yet been fulfilled. I was just reading the other day because I happened to be in the prophets in my personal reading, but in Zephaniah, sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. See, God has a very large, long view of history. And so as God sees all of time like this, he goes, Israel, you're over here, B.C., and then there's the church over here in A.D., and then there's what I'm going to do in the millennium. And so God has a plan to ultimately, on earth, after we're in heaven, to bless the nation of Israel. So we ask the question, so what does it have to do with us and Israel today? Because, of course, Israel's in the news a lot. In most of our lifetimes, it's pretty obvious. It's been fascinating to watch the emergence of the nation of Israel just in our generations. The nation of Israel ceased to be a nation in AD 70 when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem. So shortly after the time of Jesus, there was no nation of Israel. And for almost two millennia, there was no nation of Israel until 1948. When Israel suddenly became a nation politically. Not that the Bible specifically predicted that, but it's kind of eye-opening to see it, knowing all the promises there were about this nation of Israel. It changed things that they would become a nation. Going back 135 years into 1890, there were some 25,000 Jewish people, that's all, in the area that was broadly called Palestine, but no nation of Israel, 1890, 25,000 people. But there was a movement around the world among Jewish people, and they began to return to Israel in droves, tens of thousands, so that from 1890 to 1948, when they actually became a state or nation, that there was actually 750,000. So it went from being that area was 8% Jewish to, in 1948, it was 80% Jewish. And there's 30 times as many Jewish people there in 1948. And so the UN really had a problem, and the UN gave them a charter to become officially a nation and spelled out a borderline. And since then, there's been significant wars, 1967, 1973, and even now, 2023 and 24. There's all kinds of battles, and we don't know where that's all going to go. But we do know that God had a plan for them. So they became a nation in 1948, and one of the factors of that, if you think back in your history, and a couple of history teachers among us, it's 1941 to 1945. Just before that, World War II was the Holocaust, when Hitler tried to do what Haman tried to do. Hitler tried to exterminate all Jews, and he indeed succeeded in killing some 6 million of them. But in that process, others fled, Germany fled Europe, and all over the world, it only accelerated the return of Jews back to Israel. And so in this unusual sovereign way, Hitler seemed to accelerate the coming, the fact that Israel became an actual nation in 1948. Only God could take something so tragic and accomplish something that God knew he wanted to do. And so now, since there is a nation called Israel, suddenly it's like the passages of the Old Testament about a future literal Israel suddenly make that much more sense. And then it also makes sense why there would be, thinking spiritually again, such a hatred of Jews, anti-Semitism, it's called. And Haman was simply one in a long line of that historically, just to give a broad overview of the oppression and attacks on Jewish people. Historically, of course, Egypt, the pharaohs oppressed and enslaved the Jews during that couple of centuries when they went from being 70 people who were went to Egypt to when they came out of Egypt at 2 million people. So that oppression wasn't too successful. Persia, Haman, of course, we'll see, tried to annihilate the Jews. In the first century era of the New Testament, we find that the Caesars of the first century, shortly after Jesus, etc., in the early part of the church, oppressed and executed Christians and Jews, because at that point the church was primarily Jewish, and they worshipped one God, and then some of them believed in this Christ person, and so there was this attempt to attack them because they were not polytheist, worshiping many gods, but rather the one God. Of course, we mentioned Hitler trying to destroy all Jews, and now there are other nations and other terrorist groups since. So the Anti-Defamation League does systematic surveys of anti-Jewish, anti-Israel attitudes. And in the area surrounding Israel, the Middle East, North Africa, they find that it's 74% anti-Semitic attitudes. Worldwide, they say it's 26%, and they keep redoing these surveys. The USA, fortunately, is on the low side of that, 10%, but we can see there's even a growing anti-Jewish sentiment in our own country with some of the recent events and protests, etc. But the spiritual reason is what we have to understand. Oh, I'm sorry, and then the prophetic examples. Yeah, if you leap from history to prophecy, you find the king of the north in Ezekiel 38 and 9, Gog, Magog, will hate and attack Israel in the tribulation. That's that future seven-year period of time. And in Daniel, it's the king of the south who attacks Israel. In the book of Revelation, it's the Antichrist who will hate and attack Israel in the tribulation. It's like, it's everywhere. It's this theme of world history, and spiritually, why? Satan attacks them because the Bible came and Jesus Christ came through the Jewish people to the world with the message of salvation that is the core of everything that we believe and hold as as believers in Christ. So, while we may not always agree or defend everything that a nation, Israel, does politically, they are not there in belief of Christ, and the things that we see happening are not specifically spelled out in prophetic scripture. We know the future beyond this is. Yet, in the big picture, I am grateful, certainly, that our country does not currently oppose Israel. And clearly, God has a future in mind for his people through whom he sent Jesus. So all of that in sense of thinking of Esther, what God was doing was preserving his people because he had a plan to send Christ, and he had a plan for the future, and he has a plan to bless them in that millennial age. Having said all that, as believers in Christ today in this church age, ethnicity really doesn't matter. Because we are called to take the gospel, to love, to care, and to take the gospel to the whole world, Jew and Gentile, so Jewish and Muslim, Israeli and Arabs, atheists, Hindus, Buddhists, neighbors who vote like you and neighbors who don't vote like you. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life and not perish. And his death was a satisfaction or propitiation of the sins of the whole world, not a certain group. So we are in this, our task really remains unchanged, but this is simply the big picture. And so Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. And to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. I have become all things to all people so that I, by all possible means, might save some. And frankly, some of the most unreached people are those who may not love America, may not love the Jews, and may not love us as Christians. And yet God's at work everywhere, isn't he? And so our gospel challenge is unchanged because God so loved the world. But understanding all that, back to Haman's plot to destroy the Jews in 474 BC. He is now going to implement a plan to do just that. Verse 7. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. What's happening there? Haman is picking a day to carry out his plot to exterminate the Jews. And so they cast this lot, and it arrived on the 12th month. Later on, we'll find out it's a specific day, the 13th day of the 12th month of the time under the ancient calendar. He's picking a day to do what? Verse 8. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. You see his plot? So first he picks a day. Casting a lot was a superstition of the world of that day. Basically dice with different symbols or numbers on the sides. And in fact, casting of lots was not necessarily an evil thing inherently. Even God even told Moses to use casting the lot for a couple different things, and godly people used it, even chose the replacement for Judas in the New Testament by casting lots. So it's not that it was inherently evil, but pagans used casting of the lot to determine what did the gods want. So it became a little bit more of a superstition and an occultic type of a thing. But Proverbs 16:33 says this, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So even when people, pick straws or whatever, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, God controls every decision everywhere. There is nothing really random in the sovereign, though silent, work of God. And so while Haman may have thought it was the gods, it was the God who was in control as he always is. And in fact, the day that Haman picked would not be the day of defeat for the people of the Jewish people. Spoiler alert, it would be the day of Haman's defeat, wouldn't it? Because God's always in control of all things, all days. He knows the day he planned for you to be born. He knows the day he planned for you to come to faith in Christ if you're a believer. He knows every day in which you've made a bad choice, every day in which you've made a good choice. He knows the day that you will die, and so we trust in the eternal God that weaves all this together for a good plan. So they pick a day. Haman and his associates cast lots. It seems that what they did in different translations kind of help us understand this a little bit. They didn't wait and pick every, they went through the whole calendar and with some kind of a lot, they just decided not this day, not this day, not this day, and they kept being a not this day until the 12th month. So it was a long process, and they arrive at a certain day so that Haman could go to Xerxes and say, you know, Xerxes, there's this people, and guess what? We've already determined from the gods the perfect lucky day for you to carry out this plot. And notice how he sells the idea. He didn't mention the Jewish people by name, did he? There is a certain people. Manipulators give or withhold information to their own selfish ends. And that's kind of in all of us. We like to share information that benefits us, right? Haman seemed to know just how naive or distracted this king of Persia might be, and so he gave him minimal information. And given Haman's recent elevation to this high honor, I think Haman was calculating that, yeah, Xerxes will just give me permission to do whatever. And the way he sells it, he says, you know, king, it's to your advantage. Because these people, they don't obey your laws. Well, was he alluding to the fact that they didn't obey the kneel before Haman law? Or could indeed be that there were different places where Jews, by their convictions, would not be able to adhere to other Persian laws? And that's not surprising. New Testament tells us as well that when it comes push to shove, you have to obey God rather than man. I'm grateful we're in a nation where, for the most part, we can follow our convictions, and other religions can as well. But, of course, sometimes that clashes, and we can expect that. So Haman planted this false fear that these people were actually enemies of the state, and he's hoping for permission from daddy, so to speak, and he gets it, verse 10. So the king took the signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Now he's given that title, the enemy of the Jews. The king says, keep the money, the king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please. So without ever checking, who are these people? He gives complete stamp of approval to anything Haman wants to do, and Haman wants to destroy the Jews. Haman even sweetens the pot by offering this insanely large payment to the national treasury. But knowing Haman, do we think he's doing this out of generosity? Hardly. This amount of silver is estimated by Herodotus, the Persian historian, to be two-thirds of the annual income. Simply by comparing what the annual income was at that time, according to this historian, and then how much money was this. 10 talents is 11 to 12 million ounces at current prices, about $30 an ounce. That's $360 million today. So he makes the offer, so clearly Haman was crazy wealthy from whatever means. Maybe that's why Xerxes honored him. And it could really be that Xerxes needed the money. In fact, when someone says, just keep the money, they don't always mean keep the money. They mean in my pride, I'm going to tell you to keep the money, but actually I'll be glad to take the money. And so maybe he did. And given the fact that we know historically that he had just lost the Grecian War and much of his fleet, maybe he was happy to have the money. But regardless, in one sense, it wasn't just about the money that Haman might give. No, he would get it back. Because if the king's signet ring was available for his plot, it included not only murdering the Jews, but plundering them. Verse 12. Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all of Haman's orders to the kings, satraps, the governors in the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. They had taken over so many different language groups and so many different political systems. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring, of course, administered by Haman. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Haman would get paid. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that they would be ready for that day. You see, the fact was that there were many wealthy Jews in Persia by this time. Remember God's promise to bless you and your people, Abraham? There's been archaeological finds from this large banking business firm of that day. And it lists some 100 Jewish names as clients of this business. There's another stone tablet that was found that showed that this Jewish man was going to be paying 25,000 baskets of figs as a payment. So they were wealthy people. God had blessed them. And so Haman certainly knew their wealth. And so he's a man both of hate and greed. And now with Daddy's signature in his pocket, he is going to carry out his plan, which was to kill, annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in a single day, and plunder their goods. How long would the Jews live with this horrible cloud over them? If you simply trace the dates, the decree was made on the 13th day of the first month, verse 12, to be carried out on the 13th day of the 12th month. That's 11 months later. So those in Susa would have probably heard about it right away and had 11 months of dread. And elsewhere, maybe a little bit less till the order was heard. So How do you respond as a nation when something like that's taken place? Well, verse 15 says, spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. It starts in the capital city. The king and Haman sat down to drink. It's another day at the office. Pass the wine. But the city of Susa was bewildered. Your Bible may say perplexed, confused, agitated. It's a Hebrew term that actually means to wonder about aimlessly, because that's what's going on in their minds. They're going, what is going on? Because even in that violent society, authoritarian rule of King Xerxes and other things that he had done that I'm sure were horrible, this topped everything that he would actually choose to destroy an entire ethnic group, kill all the Jews everywhere. So it is an easy target to see Haman's heart and see what hate can do when hate takes over. Is there something for us to learn about hate? Because, I mean, Haman's not among us, but hate could be lurking. principle, anger and hate in the heart grows worse, not better. It's only one direction hate can go. Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not murder. Haman was a murderer. We're not murderers. So does this have something to do with us? I just had a thought this week of how there's so many different degrees of hate. I'm going to call it the hatred spectrum. It starts with something really innocent sounding, annoyed and crimp and critical. Anybody ever be annoyed or critical? Yeah, thank you. We have one, a volunteer. Well, sure, annoyances. I mean, we rub each other wrong and oh my, criticism. If you could eavesdrop on yourself with a close friend and hear the whole tape run, how many times did you criticize somebody? And to criticize someone is basically to put yourself up. No, we're not as high as Haman. But to criticize is to be superior to someone. So you just start to see a dangerous seed. At some point, anger sets in. Anger is an emotion, but between you and the Holy Spirit, you have to figure out when anger becomes sin, because we know Ephesians 4 says, don't let the sun go down in your wrath when you're angry. You got to be angry and sin not. And then resentment sets in. At some point, there's hatred in the heart. It's a mental condition. Hatred. We'll look at some of those passages in a minute. And so sometimes we begin to say hateful things. Slander someone. Maybe curse them. React to them. For some, then, it becomes hateful actions where you can do something vengeful that defrauds them, harms them, abuses them. Some people murder. Some are mass murderers. Some attempt genocide of entire groups. Okay? There's the spectrum. So to try to think about, you know, where do you find yourself? You have to realize this is a societal phenomena. This is a secular societal phenomenon. This is what the courts deal with. Because you don't go to jail for being annoyed and critical, right? But at some point, you deal with it legally for the benefit of society. But that's not how we function as children of God indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Because we ask ourselves a different question. When does the sin start? Because if you want to walk with Christ, you are thinking about sin, not legalities, not technicalities. Pride is the beginning. Haman had a serious case that progressed horribly. But we all got the pride. At some point, the pride can settle into a bitterness towards others because now it's not just angry at them, but they've done something that affected us somehow. Whether it's an individual, whether it's a group, whether it's a government. And so we get a bitterness that settles in. And then what? Eventually, for some, it'll become vengeance. And that's, of course, what happened to Haman. Hatred in the heart is the issue. Leviticus 19, 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Referring to the word, it's a word for countrymen, so it's the whole nation of 2 million people. So he wrote that while, you know, they gave the law while they were wandering around the wilderness. You suppose if you're camping out with 2 million people, there's some conflict. Yeah, so hatred in the heart is the issue. Proverbs 26, a man with hate in his heart may sound pleasant enough, but don't believe him, for he is cursing you in his heart. So now it's an internal thing that takes place. And that's what Jesus was driving at when he said this. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Jesus was agreeing with that. But I tell you, remember how Jesus always raises the bar, I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister shall be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Raca actually means fool, but it seems that Jesus is saying there's both sometimes legal ramifications, but there's also eternal spiritual ramifications for hitting your brother in the heart. And so we can say to ourselves, wink, wink, he's not our brother, he's a politician. He's a mean boss. He's the guy who did that to me. So does Jesus say, okay, then it's okay. Go ahead and call him some witty, cruel name. Post spiteful stuff on your social media. It's okay, because after all, you know, is that really what the Holy Spirit is prompting us to do? As we study Haman and one of the most murderous persons we can imagine, are we honest enough to recognize the seeds of hate in our heart? That's our question. And do we grieve the Holy Spirit within us by attitudes? Where are we? Where are we? And if it's the Spirit that we grieve, then we are desperately in need of leaning into the Holy Spirit, who alone can produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and we really need self-control before hate takes over. Heavenly Father, we just need your word day by day, and as we see the path that evil can take and how far sin can destroy, we know there are awful things that have happened at the hands of evil people. But give us, Lord, both a sense of your love and power and control of those things that are extreme, but also, Lord, then that you care deeply because your Holy Spirit is seeking to make us holy, and help us never to fail to pursue that path of being more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.